Greetings, I'm Fred Zaspel. Welcome to another author interview here at Books at a Glance. We're talking again to Dr. Steve Wellum about his systematic theology. We've been working our way through, and we're at that part of the book where we're dealing with hermeneutics, how to understand the Bible. If we're going to build theology, we've got to know how to interpret the Bible. And so he's been laying the groundwork on that for us. Now, he has introduced for us in rather brief fashion, relatively speaking, we did take a few weeks on it though, the idea of progressive covenantalism. And now we're looking at some competing theories within evangelicalism as to how to understand the Bible. It's really remarkable how much in common we can have still, given all of these disagreements, but these disagreements do exist and they show up later in interpreting our understanding of various doctrines as they come up. So what we're doing at this point is understanding these competing systems of interpretation. Last time we looked at dispensational theology. Today we look at covenant theology. And in particular, I think we'll do Paedobaptist covenant theology. Then we'll move on to the Reformed Baptists as well. Well, Steve, welcome back. Good to have you with us.
Great to be back again and talking about these important issues.
Yeah. All right. Let's begin with big picture. Just in brief introductory overview, what is covenant theology? Where did that system come from? And what are the covenants that are in view in covenant theology?
Yeah. Covenant theology, long pedigree. I mean, it really comes into its own, I think, in the Reformation, but really the post-Reformation era. But I mean, you've got covenants. I mean, everyone acknowledges the importance of covenants all the way through the history of the church. I remember reading Athanasius and on the Incarnation and speaking about Adam, who was given a command in Genesis 2 that it almost treating it as, you know, he was in a probationary state, which is really a covenant of works, even though he doesn't mention that terminology. So I think, you know, covenant theology has been right to acknowledge that people have, you know, talked about their view long before the Reformation or post-Reformation. Yet it comes and is systematized in that particular period of time as they are seeking to understand how the Bible fits together and the whole counsel of God and so on. So as you know, we'll tie it then, but it's not as if, you know, there was no precursors to it. And there's something similar with dispensational thought, even though it begins late 1800s. I mean, obviously there's elements of it that you can see in the history of the church. So covenant theology, broadly speaking, there's differences within covenant theology and lots of debates. They try to make it sound.
Yeah,
like
I want to ask you about those in a minute too.
Yeah, they try to make it sound like it's monolithic, but there are differences. And so I try to focus on, I think, the classic traditional view. So in their view, there is a pre-time covenant. There's three covenants. A covenant that's tied to the plan of salvation, the covenant of redemption, sometimes from the Latin, just simply known as pactum salutis, covenant of salvation, which is covenant of redemption. And that's tied to the eternal decree. So God has an eternal plan that encompasses everything. And within that eternal decree, there is also the plan of redemption. And this now is a covenant, and people will dispute whether it's best to call this a covenant. Robert Lethem disputes that and others. But it's a language because the Father, Son, and Spirit, and mostly in the discussion historically, it's Father, Son, but they've corrected that in recent years to say, no, this is a triune. The triune persons are planning then the salvation of the elect, right? So the Father's election of a people, the appointment of the Son to be mediator, and the Spirit to apply the work Son, the Son of work of Christ to his people. And that's from eternity, that's for time and so on. And then the outworking of that divine decree, and then particularly the covenant of redemption, shows itself then in the historic covenants. And primarily they speak of it as a bi-covenantal system, right? So you have the Genesis 1 to 2, so pre-fall, you have Adam in a covenant of works. And it's called a number of different things. Some have called it a covenant of creation, like I do, or natural covenant, but the predominant term is covenant of works. And covenant of works then is made with Adam and his descendants who come from him. He is the head of the representative, the covenant head of the human race, federal head, federal, just another term for covenant. And so he is the covenant head. He is in a good state, but he is not in a glorified state. And so the means by which he can move from a state of probation to glorification is by obedience to the command to not eat of the tree. And so it's seen as a command that given as a means by which he can advance to glorification. He does not sin and death then come into the world. And we are then in the situation that we are in. And then in light of that, that covenant is broken. There's no means by which anyone can move from reach glorification, be right with God. There needs to be now a redeemer who obeys for us, keeps the demands of the covenant, and also pays for our sins. And that's the covenant of grace. So now we have the covenant of works, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is viewed as a covenant that includes then all the post-fall covenants. So within it would be Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New Covenant. And it's all under the larger rubric of the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace begins in Genesis 3:15 with the promise of a redeemer. And so it's this that covenant of grace then is worked out in the historic covenant. So they will emphasize the historic covenants, but they will then make a number of distinctions here where the substance of the covenant or the essence of the covenant remains the same. The great the Christological focus, the promise of a redeemer, salvation by grace through faith, justification in the promises of God, covenantal promises of God. But there's then different administrations of that one covenant of grace. So there's an administration with Noah, there's administration with Abraham. Particularly, covenant theology generally has referred to the two administrations, even though today they pick up much more of the individual biblical covenants. But usually it's a Mosaic administration and a gospel, a Christ administration under the one covenant of grace. And then further categories of law, gospel, then enter into the discussion. So the covenant of works is law. There's debate within covenant theology over the Mosaic. So it's law, yet it is for most under the covenant of grace. So it's still gracious, but some dispute that and see it as a republication of the covenant of works. And then you have gospel, right? In terms of, and the covenant of grace generally is seen as gospel over against the law of the covenant of works. And so you then have that you cannot be saved by your works. That is no longer possible with Adam's sin. We now need to be saved by grace. And then as they have this substance, the essence, the substance of the covenant remains the same. There's administrative changes, and some of the administrative changes then tie to the ordinances. So circumcision functions under the Abrahamic and even Mosaic covenant, Old Testament covenants as a sign of the covenant, of entrance into the covenant community. Yet it's a mixed community, a believer, unbeliever. And then that same kind of substance, it points to the need for faith in the promises of God. It's a sign and seal of the covenant promises. And it is basically an administrative change with baptism. So they mean the same thing. They have the same substance. They have the same promises. They have the same realities underneath them. And so that's why they can move quite quickly from circumcising infants, particularly the male infant in the Old Testament, to then a broader scope, but you then baptize infants, because even though there's an administrative change between circumcision and baptism, it basically functions the same way. It's the substance of it is the same thing as you work through the one covenant of grace that includes these covenants. So that's the basic sense of it. And then, of course, where it works out in terms of differences is their understanding of Israel church. That'll be different than, say, dispensational theology. Their understanding then of who receives various ordinances tied to the church. There's some eschatological differences, But that's the basic structure of, I think, covenant theology.
And we should note here, by the way, that we're not going to get into critique of any of this yet. This time, same with dispensationalism, we didn't get into critique of that yet. We'll save that for later on in the discussion. You've mentioned then the importance of the covenant of grace as a controlling feature under which all of the biblical covenants are subsumed. Why don't you expand on that and explain for us how the covenant of grace then has this controlling influence, and what are the implications of that as it works its way out?
Yeah, so I think what covenant theology is doing, and I think this is right and good, right? This is where we get into terminological differences and theological differences. But what they're trying to do with the covenant of grace, the one covenant of grace that begins with the promise of redemption, is to say that post-fall, the breaking of the covenant with Adam, the entrance of sin and death into the world, the only way that we can be justified and made right with God and everything restored is by a redeemer, so that Christ must come, so that even Old Testament faith, Old Testament saints didn't have a different way of salvation. It was by Christ alone. Now, they didn't know all of who Christ is, right? So that's in seed form. So when you have the promise of the seed of the woman to come, that's Christ. Yet they don't know Jesus of Nazareth, and this is who he is, and here's his parents, and so on, as we have with later revelation. Yet their hope is found. They're justified. Think of Abraham in Genesis 15:6. They're justified by grace through faith in the covenantal promises of God centered in Christ. So that what they're doing with the covenant of grace is to see that there's one plan of salvation. There's one way of salvation in Christ. Salvation is always by grace through faith in God's provision of a redeemer, which is now found uniquely in Christ. So the Old Testament saints look forward to that. We now live in light of that. And so that's really what the covenant of grace is doing. But in their system, it also tends to move towards seeing a lot of similarity. So obviously we want to say one salvation, one redeemer, and there's not two ways of salvation. Yet as they make this substance administrative change, they will also tie that substance not merely to Christ and the one way of salvation, but even the covenant community. So under Abraham, he's got believer unbelievers in there. Ishmael and Isaac would be a good example. I take Ishmael not to be a believer, and we don't know about the sons of Keturah and so on. And then you have coming out of Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes and the nation of Israel. Clearly, you think of Paul says not all Israel's Israel, right? So within that covenant community, they may be supposed to be looking forward to Christ. There's one way of salvation. The structures of the old covenant with the sacrificial system and typological structures point forward to that. Yet you still have a mixed community and believing, unbelieving community. And that then continues because it's all one covenant of grace under the new covenant. So the new covenant, they have to always wrestle with, well, what's new about it? What's different about it? Well, it's really quite similar to everything that's preceded from Genesis 3:15 on, yet there's these administrative changes. It doesn't have the newness that I want to see, or even dispensationalists want to see. So it's this continuity of people, continuity of signs, continuity. So it's not just merely the continuity in terms of the one plan of salvation and the one redeemer to come, but also these other elements of it as well. And of course, that's where the dispute lies, right? So should we view Israel and church as exactly the same, right? They are both covenant people, but is there difference with the new covenant as you move across the covenants? That's where I'm going to differ with covenant theology. But the covenant of grace functions as an overarching category. Now, I've always said I have no problem with the notion of the covenant of grace, if you mean by that this one plan of redemption that's tied to eternity, that's tied to God's plan of Father, Son, and Spirit to bring about the salvation of his elect and the outworking of that, I don't think there's any disagreement at that point. The issue, though, becomes in the details, right? So if you take the covenant of grace and you begin to then say, well, there's this one great plan, there's this one overarching covenant, and you then fail to understand how each covenant contributes to that overall one plan of redemption, that's where the differences will come.
With the covenant of grace having this controlling influence on subsequent covenants that are made, you've alluded to it a little bit earlier, explain how then to understand, according to covenant theology, how to understand the Mosaic covenant. And you mentioned that there are some differences in that. And I would think that that would arise almost necessarily, because if you're saying that subsequent to the covenant of grace is God's gracious purpose, how do we understand the Mosaic covenant, which is at least in large aspects legal in nature?
Yeah, so I think historically, right, because the Mosaic covenant has been put under the covenant of grace, most in the covenant theology would argue that it's a gracious covenant. Yet when you look at the Mosaic covenant, you see all of this law and the bilateral features, the conditional features, and so on. So they have to account for that. And so you do have, well, it's under the larger category of the covenant of grace, so it's gracious. So the provision of a sacrificial system, the provision of tabernacle, the provision of temple, the provision of all these things is typological. It points to Christ. That's all gracious elements that God provides, yet it's not the end of all things. It's a means to this larger end. But there is still this wrestling with, all right, the Mosaic covenant has a lot of demand. We cannot keep the law. And of course, this is where typically in Reformed covenant theology, there's then as you think of its application to us today, there's the threefold division of the law. So the moral law, the Decalogue, continues unchanged. There's no features there that are any different. Of course, that raises issues of Sabbath. And then you have the civil, has come to its end, and the ceremonial, because it was pointing forward. So that covenant and the demands of that covenant have not been met. It's been broken. So that's how they try to resolve then the demand of it in the larger covenant of grace. But then you do have some, I think it's a minority position, Meredith Klein, and I'm familiar with, mostly that was, famous for this, and others who have, followed his sort of footsteps. I think Michael Horton and others are following this, is that instead you would have the covenant of works, you have the covenant of grace, but the Mosaic covenant is seen as really a republication of the covenant of works. So it really takes on that same form as the covenant of works, which is given to Israel. They, like Adam, do not keep that covenant. They come under the covenant curses. They forfeit then all the promises. So even a person like Michael Horton, one of the ways he handles the land promises to Israel is to say, well, they were given to Israel. They broke the covenant. Therefore, all of those land promises have been forfeited. And I want to say, well, okay, I understand what you're saying, but I also think land is typological, pointing to a new creation. I don't think he would deny that, but he really tries to give one reason why, say, the dispensationalists are wrong, is because Israel broke the covenant and they broke that promise, and that land promise does then not continue. That's a way of handling it. So that's a debate within Reformed covenant theology. And then you do have larger debates over sort of the unconditional conditional, because those categories have function in terms of conditional is covenant of works, and then unconditional is covenant of grace. And then you have to nuance it with the Mosaic. But then you have a person like Doug Wilson and company, who's sort of persona non grata within covenant theology. And he wants to say that, oh, no, all the covenants are somewhat conditional, unconditional, and has his sort of covenant theology twist to that. And that gets him into problems, because then people charge him with denying law gospel, denying justification, and then you have people in the federal vision that are often charged with this. And there's different people within that movement. They're not all monolithic either, but that's some of the areas that are differences, particularly with Mosaic and how it fits. They're always wrestling with how does the Mosaic fit. So most see it as part of the covenant of grace, yet there's something unique about it that is pointing to Christ, that is making demands, that is like the covenant of works in its conditional elements, and it is broken, and we need then it's revelatory of the need for a redeemer that's been running through the entire revelation from the Old Testament.
For those who see the Mosaic covenant as subsumed under the covenant of grace. Is the Mosaic covenant itself then gracious in its provisions, or is it just gracious in its purpose, divine purpose in being given? You understand?
Well, certainly, I think it's gracious in its purpose. I think in some of its provisions, they would see, like I think most would see, that there's gracious provisions, but those provisions are not permanent, right? I mean, those provisions are not sort of an end in itself. So in the provision of a sacrificial system, that's gracious. That's a means by which, but it was never intended to lead to bring about ultimate salvation. It was tended to point forward to the one who would come, who would be the great high priest, our sacrifice, and so on. So I think are gracious provisions within it.
But if the character of the covenant is such, or is this overstating it? If the character of the covenant is such, if you, then I, which is the way it's set up in Exodus 19 and following, is it then characterized as a gracious covenant in its provisions itself, or is it just in the details and its purpose?
Yeah, certainly if they break it, right? There's no grace. You're under curse and judgment. So I think what's behind that is to explain that they're also saying that God also provided something to point beyond itself, right? So
right, okay.
That there still had to be Old Testament saints that realized this covenant cannot be kept. And the larger argument, I think, would be it was never intended in the ultimate purpose of God to be kept. It was intended to look to the future, to that of the coming new covenant. But it is within, I mean, and everyone has to wrestle with this. I mean, that covenant is broken. It's violated. They are removed from the land. They go into exile. They return. And of course, that's part of the wonder of Scripture, right? Where they come back, but on what basis then are they brought back? I mean, obviously, it's got to be in terms of God's ultimate provision and so on. So, I mean, there's everyone has to say something like that, whether it's dispensational covenant or progressive covenantalism. It's the details of it in terms of working it out.
Yeah. Okay. I had several other questions, but I think you've covered them pretty well already. So let's just put a point on it one more time with what is distinctive about covenant theology's view of the nature of the church, covenant signs, and any other points that will come into disagreement with dispensationalism and progressive covenantalism.
Yeah, so you think of dispensational thought really sees a clear distinction between Israel and the church, and I want to say that it's in their view, a kind of ontological distinction in the sense that Israel is Israel. Again, some of the more current dispensationalists will move more towards a covenant view, but older dispensationalism, when you see Israel, it's national ethnic Israel. It does not refer to the church. The church is not Israel. We do not talk about Israel as the church, and so on, right? So there's a clear distinction between those two entities so that Israel as a nation will receive her promises. There's still a future for that national entity. Not just ethnic entity, but national entity. So that was dispensational. So covenant theology, then, because of the covenant of grace, sees much more. Is has no problem saying that Israel is the church and the church is Israel. Now, obviously, they make sort of historical, redemptive historical differences. Yet, they'll talk about, and of course, the Bible can do this, right? The language of assembly is applied to Israel, Kahal, and then you also have that picked up in the Greek with ekklesia. I will build my church, Jesus says, his assembly. So obviously there's linkage between Israel as the assembly and the church as the assembly, but covenant theology tends to say Israel is the church. The church is just the eschatological Israel, so that there's a continuity between these two. And of course, that shows up in their view that presently, now in the future, it's going to be different, but presently, the way that Israel is by nature and structure. So by nature, it's a mixed community, right? It includes within it you and your children. And that doesn't necessarily mean they're all believers. They all receive that sign that's applied to them. And you're brought into the people of Israel, but that doesn't necessarily make you a believer. The structure of it in terms of its leadership and so on, prophet, priests, and kings, and so on, that pretty much comes over to the church. So the church continues to be that same mixed community, you and your children. The genealogical principle from the Abrahamic covenant continues through Israel. It continues to the church. It's not changed. So believers bring their children and baptize them. They're brought into the church at large. They're in it, but not necessarily of it. They're not necessarily believers. You want them to move to saving faith. Baptism does not regenerate, right, in contrast to other Roman Catholic and some other mainline Protestant views. But the church is still a mixed community, and it's structured, right? So mostly within covenant theology, the church, you know, has its prophets, priests, and kings. I mean, obviously Christ fulfills that, but there's still usually a kind of elder rule, not elder led. Some of those Old Testament structures come over. The churches is this believing, unbelieving community. And in the future, it will be what Baptists think, that it'll be a regenerate people. They'll all know God. But presently, that is not the case, because Israel and the church are basically in this age constituted the same, right? And then, of course, it's just the switch from then circumcision to baptism. There's things that change a bit. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was applied to the male child. Baptism is now applied to both male and female children. So that's a little different. Yet it's functioning the same way because of the same covenant structure, the same covenant of grace, so that it's a sign and seal of the covenant promises. So when you place circumcision on that child, that male child, when you place baptism on the infant, you are bringing them into the covenant. You are saying you are a covenant child. The promises of the covenant are yours, but you still must then exercise faith, right? You must then still personally have faith and show yourself to be the elect. And if you are not the elect and you do not exercise faith, then you are seen as ultimately a covenant apostate. And so that's the similarity that shows up. And so it shows up in the ordinances. It shows up in the nature of the church. Is the church a regenerate person, an entity or not? It'll show up, I think, even in some areas of church government, elder rule versus more of an elder led. I think we'll have, you know, some of the, within a reformed covenantal view, the elder rule makes much more sense than it does sort of with a regenerate people.
Interesting. All right. We have discussed dispensational theology, now covenant theology. And next time we'll pick up with a Reformed Baptist view of covenant theology. And then we'll do some reflections on all of that as we work our way through. Steve, thanks a lot. Great talking to you.
Yep. Great to be with you.